Good morning, church. Inviting you to please take your seats. We will start our second service. And please open your hymnals to song number 36, Christ Arose. So we'll start our service by singing Christ Arose. Song number 36. Okay, please take your seats and open your hymnals to song number 36. We'll sing Christ Arose. Glow in the grave, ye lay ready. Sing! Glow in the grave, ye lay, Jesus my Savior. Together here this morning, we thank you for this great crowd. Lord, we pray for our singing, the preaching, also our fellowship, and the continuation for soul winning marathon this afternoon. We also pray, Lord, for Brother Stucky, that you give him wisdom, knowledge, faithfulness as he preaches your word, and to us listeners, that we avoid ourselves from being a distraction, and also to listen attentively to your sermon, that we get the most out of it. In his name we pray, amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin here today. We'll go through a couple announcements real quickly. And for starters, let's count up any salvations that I'm not aware of from the past week. So let's start with the back section. Any salvations to report from anybody?
All right. How about in this section? Any salvations I'm not aware of? One? Anybody else? All right. And last section over here. Anybody? All right. So that puts us at 439. So I guess we're not going to hit 500. Probably, I was hoping, right? About 439 so far. So great job, everybody, from the soul winning this week. And let's see. Today is obviously our Easter service. We'll continue from the first sermon. We're going to have choir perform again here in a second. At the end of this second service, I want to come up here. We're going to start the Lord's Supper. And I preached on it last week, and you know, basically what our belief is as a church is that if you're saved, you're welcome to partake with us. You don't have to, but if you're saved, you are perfectly willing to. And I'll explain the organization of it, but I do want to just quickly mention, because I'll mention it later as well, but when we take the Lord's Supper, as the bread is being handed out, nobody eat it. You wait until every single person has a piece of bread. And then I'll say a few words. I'll give us kind of a minute or two to pray to God and think about it silently. And then I'll read from Matthew 26, and then I'll say, take, eat, this is my body, and then we're all going to eat the bread. And then after the bread will come the juice, and it's going to be the same thing. So not too complicated, but I wanted to mention that. But anyways, I believe that's it for announcements. And at this time, we'll have the choir perform for us again.
Dako po tayo sa pagkakaloob.
Let us open Matthew chapter 16, and we are going to read the verses 1 to 17.
please say amen when you're there. Matthew 16, verses 1 to 17. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would shew them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and loading. O ye hypocrites, can ye discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets he took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it to you concerning that I did not, that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Last way, well, thank you, our Father, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for everything what you've done for us. And we ask you to bless also the service. We ask you to bless the sermon and to anoint the preacher and to give us understanding and to open our hearts for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're here in Matthew 16. I did want to announce we counted 98 people here so far, and I do believe we have more people coming. So I believe we're going to break 100 today, which, you know, praise the Lord for that. I'm not sure how many we can get past 100 inside this building, but, you know, praise the Lord for that. And we're here in Matthew chapter 16, and in the first sermon, you know, I preached on the living God throughout the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at the living God in the New Testament. Now, there's 3 times this phrase appears in the Gospels, and when you really think about it, before the resurrection is really the Old Covenant, okay? We call the Old Testament Genesis to Malachi, but really until Jesus rose again, we're still under that Old Covenant, okay? So there are 3 references. We'll look at 2 at the beginning and 1 at the end. And then there's many references after the resurrection. But Matthew 16, verse 13 to start. When Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, which is Elijah, and others Jeremias, which is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Obviously, the followers of Jesus are going to have a different opinion than if you ask just the random person out here in this world. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, Brother Stuckey, earlier you said Jesus is the living God. How can he be the Son of the living God? Because of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. One God that eternally exists and always will exist, in 3 persons. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Go to John 6. John chapter 6. Now, John 6 is the famous chapter that the Catholics teach transubstantiation. And transubstantiation is the belief that when they put that bread inside of their mouth, it turns into the body of Jesus. And when they put that wine, not grape juice for them, inside their mouth, it turns into the blood of Jesus. Even though you could spit that wine out and it would just be wine, they would say. Or you could pull that bread out of your mouth and it would just be a piece of bread. But inside, it turns into the body of Jesus. So, for example, I got a demonstration here, right? We do have a rule, no eating during the services, but I'm going to break that here. But they would say, well, look at this. When you put this in your mouth, it becomes the body of Jesus. And every Catholic has tried to take it out of their mouth at one time and look at it. It's not the body of Jesus yet. No, but when you take it out of your mouth, it turns back into a piece of bread, right? And they get this from John chapter 6, which is, you know, a pretty ridiculous teaching. But notice what it says in John 6, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Is Jesus stating that he is literally a piece of bread? Or is it an example? Right? You say, well, Brother Stuckey, if it's an example, what is it an example of? Look at verse 47, the verse before. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Look, verse 47 is talking about how to be saved. How do you get saved? By believing on Jesus Christ. And what it's saying is, you know what? Being saved is as easy as eating a slice of bread. That's the example that's being given. In John 1:4, he speaks about being the living water. Being saved is as easy as just taking a drink of water. He said, I am the door. Being saved is as easy as opening the door. Now, right now, our door is broken, so it's kind of hard if it's shut to open from the outside. But in general, it's pretty easy to open a door, right? You know what's not easy? Always being patient. Never being bitter, never being angry, never being prideful, never being envious, always being masipag, magalang, and all these things. That is actually hard to do. But see, you don't have to do those things to be saved. All you have to do is whosoever believeth in him. Just believe on Christ because he did it for you. It's like eating a slice of bread. That's how easy it is. Verse 49. And by the way, in addition to that, we're going to look at this later on in the sermon when we take the Lord's Supper. And you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 26, what Jesus said is, take, eat, this is my body. He didn't say this will become my body when it enters your mouth. He said, this is my body. So while it was a piece of bread, he said, this is my body. You say, how could that be? It's an example, right? It's an example. That's all it is. It's merely an example. Take, eat, this is my body before it ever goes inside the mouth. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Drop down to verse 66. Drop down to verse 66. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Now in Acts 14, we're in a different place in time. You say, why? Because now we're looking after the resurrection. And there's all these references to the living God, the living God, the living God before the resurrection, all throughout the Old Testament, in the Gospels. After the resurrection, we still refer to God as the living God. We're going to see that all throughout the New Testament as well. Acts 14, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. So basically, Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped as if they're a god now. And they're like, what are you doing? Right? But this just shows how foolish many people are, where they're just willing to follow anything. They see a miracle, they see some great thing, they start worshipping you as a god, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator, rather than the one who actually made all things, the true living God, then they start worshiping a man. Right? You can imagine like Elijah in the Bible, you know, with the false prophets of Baal, and people could start worshiping someone like that and say, man, you look at how great you are. You're like a god. It's like, no, he's a man. And we're all men. Right? There's one God, the one living God, and all of us are just sinners saved by grace. Verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So what they're saying is, quit worshiping idols, quit worshiping men, start worshiping the living God, which actually did make everything, rather than worshiping someone that was created by God. Go to John 1. John 1. John 1. See, the Bible tells us the living God made all things. The living God made all things. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, Brother Stuckey, what is the Word referring to? Well, in verse 14, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Kind of reminds you of God was manifest in the flesh. Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word that's being referred to. The Bible says Jesus was in the beginning. You know what that means? It means he was not created by God, as some of these cults would say. It's saying he's been here from the beginning. He had no creator. You say, why? Because Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, how can Jesus be with God and be God? Once again, we're talking about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him. By who? By Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now remember what we just saw in Acts 14 is that the living God made everything in earth and the sea and everything that dwells therein, right? What is that showing you? It's showing you Jesus Christ is the living God. That's what the Bible's declaring here. Look, I don't know how you can read your Old Testament and not realize Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says the Lord is our Savior, the only Lord. Well, Jesus Christ, you know, pungin' on Jesus Christ, right? He's the Savior, right? I mean, so it's like, how do you not get the fact that Jesus is God? Because people don't want to get it. They say, well, I don't fully understand that, so I'm just not willing to believe it, rather than just believing what the Bible says over and over and over again. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 25, and this is actually quoting from the book of Hosea from the Old Testament. Romans 9, verse 25, as he saith also in Osi, which is another spelling for the name Hosea, as he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Children of the living God. Go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You're seeing a comparison here in verse 16 of idols versus the living God. Look, I have nothing in common with a Hindu. Nothing. What am I going to talk to a Hindu about rather than just giving them the gospel in hopes they get saved? I have nothing in common with a Muslim that worshiped the biggest idol in the world in Saudi Arabia. I have nothing in common with a Buddhist and their 100-foot-tall statue of Buddha, which is their god. I have nothing in common with them. Right? I mean, you can try to get those people saved. I mean, if you got a coworker that's a Hindu, invite him out to eat and try to get him saved. But it's like, you know, I'm not going to fellowship with someone that's an unbeliever. They believe different things. And look, I'll be honest with you. And look, I'm probably about the only person in this room. I have absolutely no Catholics in my family tree, but my wife certainly does. And I'll be honest, you know, my wife and I just aren't that close with a lot of her family. Why? Because they worship idols. They have a different belief system. They have a different God. Now, of course, we try to get them saved. And you know what? At family functions, at, you know, Christmas or whatever, we might go over. But we're not going to hang out all the time. Why? Their beliefs are different. They're worshiping idols. They're trusting in their works to get them saved. They're trusting in their baptism and last rites and confession and the seven sacraments. And it's like they say these things and they don't even know what this stuff means. It's like, you know, you got to keep the seven sacraments to be saved. Look, one of the sacraments is getting married and one is entering the priesthood. How can you do both? It's not even possible to keep all seven. But Catholics don't even know what the seven sacraments are. They have no idea. You go soul winning, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. What are the Ten Commandments? It's like, don't kill. Well, you got one. Good job. Right? I was soul winning recently, and someone said one of the funniest things I've ever heard out soul winning. I'm going soul winning, and this person told me, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, you know, to be saved. I think they told it to someone. Someone retold this story, someone in Pampanga. And they said, well, which of the Ten Commandments? Which of the Ten Commandments do you keep? He said, I just keep the first two. And I was thinking, well, you're a Catholic, so you probably don't. I mean, those are the ones you definitely break. And I hope you keep thou shalt not kill, right? What am I saying? What I'm saying is, you know what? I'm just not going to be that close with people that believe different things than me. Why? Because the family of God is more important than your blood. The family of God ought to be thicker than your blood. Now, it's not like that in most cases for people, but that's the way it ought to be. And, you know, here's the thing. If you're going to follow God, the Bible speaks about forsaking many things. And one of those things is family. And that's a very hard thing for people to do. I'm not saying never talk to your family. I'm not saying don't go over for Christmas or Easter. I'm just saying, though, you know what? I'm not going to put a preeminence above unsaved relatives over the house of God. Why? Because this is more important according to the Bible. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Go forward to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the living God. Go to the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You know what this is saying? That Jesus is the Savior of all men, including Muslims, including Hindus, including Buddhists. Now, that doesn't mean that they go to heaven, because especially of those that believe. They got to believe, but what it means is that Jesus died for them. And what it means is, if you grow up in Saudi Arabia or Iraq or Iran, you know how you get saved? By believing on Jesus Christ. If you grow up in Thailand or Cambodia, you get saved by believing on Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you're from, because the way is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is only through Jesus. But you know what this verse also proves? Proves Jesus is the living God, doesn't it? I mean, we trust in the living God. And that living God is the Savior of all men. Well, who's the Savior of all men? Well, I mean, people would say, yeah, Jesus is the Savior. Well, he's the living God. It's right there. I mean, you can't deny the fact that Jesus is God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mean, didn't Jesus say there is none good but one? That is God. The only one that's good is God. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus good? Well, yeah, he was perfect. In him is no sin. You know what that means? It means he's God. It's that simple. You say, Brother Stecky, well, explain to me how God could become a man. Yeah, you know, there's some things you can't... And in fact, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because right after it mentions the living God in verse 15, I don't know why I don't have it in my notes, but then in verse 16, it speaks about the living God in verse 15, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Who's that referring to? And look, I've shown this to people that are INC, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. You know, when it says God was manifest in the flesh, who's that referring to? And nobody can deny it's Jesus, but they don't want to say it. It's like, well, if it's not Jesus, I mean, is this Felix Manalo? Is this Eli Soriano? Did he rise again, you know, after he died a few years ago? Right? No, this is Jesus Christ. And it's right after it mentions the living God. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is God. We're in, what, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The living God, the living God, the living God. When I was preaching this sermon yesterday in Pampanga, I noticed something when I got to this point of the sermon. And I just didn't think about it when I was writing the sermon. But there's one book that mentions the living God more than any book in the Bible. We haven't gone to it yet. And it made perfect sense why. What is the book that transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament that really helps the Jews that are confused? Hebrews. And the phrase living God appears more times in Hebrews, and I'm like, makes perfect sense. Right? Because you're trying to get people to realize, hey, you know what? It's tying together the old and new. And guess what? The living God that they believed in, that Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and Hezekiah and King David all mentioned, guess what? Jesus Christ, the living God. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. I mean, this is meant to be a resurrection sermon, yet it's really like a sermon proving Jesus is God as well. Because when you look up living God throughout the Bible, I mean, there's no doubt that it's that saying that Jesus Christ is the living God. And when he rose again from the dead, there's no doubt that proved his deity. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and by the way, the eternal Spirit proves the Holy Spirit is from the beginning as well, the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And so the requirement was, according to Hebrews 9 here, that Jesus had to die. And the living God would have to die. Now look, that's a hard concept for people to understand. You're stating someone's the living God, you would think, well, that means they never die. But yet the Bible's saying the living God actually did die, and he paid for our sins. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 21. Hebrews 12, verse 21. Hebrews 12, verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. We have two more references to the living God. We're not about done, though. Okay? The application part is coming in the last 30 minutes, okay? I'm just getting through all of the references. But what you're seeing is the Bible's consistent both in the New Testament and the Old Testament about the living God, the living God, the living God. Look, we believe the same thing that Moses did. We believe the same thing that Joshua did. We believe the same thing that Jeremiah and Hezekiah and Elijah and all those great men believed. We believe the same thing today that they did back then. Now, what I would say is that we have a better understanding than Moses would have had. We have a better understanding than Joshua or Elijah. You say, Brother Stuckey, are you saying you're better than Moses? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have the New Testament. And a lot of stuff, because look, they were saying we believe in the living God. I don't think they had a full comprehension of all those things. We have a comprehension of the fact that, you know what, Jesus died and then 3 days later he rose again. Right, we understand these things very clearly. Revelation 7, verse 1. Revelation 7, verse 1. And this is, I'm not really preaching on this, but this is the passage that INC uses for the founding of their church. And somehow this is talking about World War I. I don't get that interpretation, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. Right? Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. The seal of the living God. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now, in Matthew 26, what we're going to be looking at is the trial of Jesus. And I want you to pay attention to this statement that is made here. Starting at verse 59, Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But these chief priests are such great people. They don't mind if somebody lies if they get what they want, right? The ends justifies the means in their minds. Verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, because they didn't tie together their witnesses that they had. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? That's not what he said. What they say is, according to them, Sinabini Jesu Christo, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Go to John 2 and let's see what Jesus actually said. You have to actually go to John to see where this comes from. And when these false witnesses come, what they're trying to get, you know, Jesus in trouble for is saying, you know what? I'm going to destroy the house of God, and then I'm going to build it again in 3 days. That's actually not a quote from Jesus. It misquotes, and it's not what he's referring to at all, right? John 2, and actually, let me turn there myself because I added this to my notes yesterday. John 2, starting at verse number 13. John 2, verse 13. Let me show you the context. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now, is there anything sinful about buying a dove? No. Is there anything sinful about selling a dove? No, but there's a proper place for things. And what Jesus is saying is, don't do this in the house of God. Take these things hence. What he said, he doesn't say don't do this. He says, take it out of here, right? And it says, make not my father's house in house of merchandise. Then in verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What are the Jews basically saying? Who gave you this authority to come in here and just overthrow our tables and get rid of our source of income? Who gave you that authority? Give us a sign, and then we're going to believe. Give us a sign that you have authority from God. And yet, unbelievers are always looking for a sign. You know what? I don't feel the need to prove what I believe. I don't feel that need. Throughout the Bible, you don't see God's people trying to prove. It's like, well, you know what? I'll believe if you give me a sign. Show me something. Give me some real proof. It's like, all right, I'll just go to the next conversation. Because what is the sign given? The sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign is the resurrection. And if you're not going to believe the resurrection, then it's the gospel. I mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So if somebody rejects the resurrection of Jesus and they reject the word of God, it's like, you know what? I guess you're just not going to get saved. I'm not going to spend 3 hours debating a Muslim. It's like, let's just have this debate, and you know what? If you win the debate, I'll believe on Jesus. No, you won't. You've seen all these verses that prove it, and you don't believe it. You're not going to believe, right? If somebody rejects the gospel, you know what? There's no other option. That's how you get saved. But they're saying, give us a sign. And notice this, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're asking for a sign that Jesus has authority. And what he's basically saying is, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to give you proof that I'm the living God. Now, they don't understand this, but that's what he's stating. He's saying, I'm going to prove to you I'm God. Now, they want proof immediately. He doesn't give them proof immediately. He says, step one, kill me. Right? Destroy this temple. What is Jesus saying? Because it says right after that, he spake of the temple of his body. He's saying, kill me, and I'll give you proof. Right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? It went straight over their head. They have no idea what he's speaking about. They said, it took us 46 years to build this building, and you're going to build it in 3 days? He's like, no. He spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now, why did Jesus say that to them? Because throughout the Bible, the proof is the resurrection. You know what I'm trying to show you today? All throughout the Old Testament, it's the belief in the living God, the living God, the living God. And when we say the central thing of Christianity is the resurrection, do you know what you're essentially saying? That we believe in the living God. That's what you're saying. We word it a little bit differently than they did 3,000 years ago, but it's the same thing. It's all about the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. Today is the biggest day of Christianity during the year. It's the biggest day. I mean, the resurrection is the number one event. I mean, all you have to do is look around. People come to church on Easter, don't they? Right? Record attendance today. This is the central thing, the biggest thing about Christianity. And Jesus says, you know what? You want proof? I'm not going to give it to you. What's going to take place is you're going to get so mad that you're going to kill me, and then I'll prove it to you. Now it goes straight over their head, but isn't this exactly what took place? It's basically like a self-fulfilling prophecy is what they call it. Where basically you kind of speak something into existence. What I'm saying is Jesus makes them so mad that they do exactly what he said that they would do. Right? Which it's kind of funny when you look at it in hindsight. He basically gets them so mad. He's like, you know what? You're going to kill me. And they get so mad that they kill him. And they do exactly what he said so he could prove the fact that he's the living God. But of course it goes straight over their head. Matthew 26. And in verse 61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. Is that what Jesus said? No, it's not. He said, no, you destroy me. Destroy the temple, right? You kill me, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. What Jesus says is, your proof is, I'm going to start with you killing me, and then I will resurrect myself from the dead. I mean, what more powerful proof of being the living God could you come up with? You think of Lazarus in the Bible, because there's various resurrections in the Bible, but you think of Lazarus, and what was unique about Lazarus is everybody knew he was dead. You see, somebody could get in a car accident and get rushed to the hospital, and they could pronounce them dead and be brought back to life 30 minutes later, but they were never really dead, because what the Bible says is, for as the body without the spirit is dead. So once the body and the spirit separate, a person is dead biblically. So sometimes somebody's heart might stop and you might think they're dead, but they're not really dead. Lazarus was dead. You say, how do you know that? Behold, he stinketh. There's the after signs of somebody dying, because if there's a body that's dead, it's going to start to smell, right? So there's the proof Lazarus was dead. And when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, people started following Lazarus because he was brought back. Here's the thing about Jesus. He brought himself back. Nobody was there at the grave, but in fact, there's people at the grave trying to prevent him from coming back. And he brought himself back from the dead. I mean, what bigger proof could you make? Because, look, Jesus resurrected Lazarus, and people still didn't believe that he was God. They still don't believe he was the Christ. It's like, look, he brought somebody back from the dead. What else do you want? And then he's like, okay, the last proof I'm going to make. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he didn't say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. He said, no, no, no. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will resurrect it. I will bring it back. Verse 62. And you know what's funny about this? They're trying to get him to say something that they would call blasphemous because they want him put to death. They are misquoting from where he claimed to be God, and they don't get it. I mean, that statement, if you were not God, in John 2, is as blasphemous as you could possibly come up with. And they're trying to get a statement, and it's kind of humorous because they're quoting from him saying, I'm God, and it goes straight over their head. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto them, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. It's like, look, you just quoted from me saying that I am. It's like, what are you missing about it? And it goes straight over their head. It's like, tell us if you're the living God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Now look, this is not the only time Jesus says, Thou hast said in the Bible. When he's saying, Thou hast said, he's not saying, well, you said it, but I don't. No, no, no. He's saying, yes, what you said is correct, is what he's basically saying. Thou hast said, yes, I am the Christ, I'm the living God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death. Go to Matthew 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They're mocking Jesus and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Once again, he didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He said, You are going to destroy the temple. He said, Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say he's going to destroy himself. He said, You're going to do it. And of course, they're misquoting. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Basically, if you're really the Son of God, prove it by coming down from the cross. He said, I told you I'd prove it by you killing me and resurrecting myself. But of course, it went straight over their head. And they're mocking him, saying, Hey, if you're really God, you're going to come down from the cross. He's saying, No, actually, he's going to do what he said and die and resurrect himself from the dead. Verse number 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. I mean, you resurrected Lazarus from the dead, you healed people, you did all these things, and you don't have power to save yourself? He said he was going to die. Right? It's not just in that one reference in John 2. Jesus said many times, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. He spoke of his resurrection. Right? He said, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to resurrect. So it's like you're mocking him for something that he's planning to do. He's planning to die, right? Then it says in verse 42, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. You see, here's the thing. All throughout the Old Testament, when they said they believed in God, they would say, we believe in the living God. Our God's the living God. He's the real God, the creator of everything. In the New Testament, you see that. You see Jesus mentioning this. And you would say, you know what? Look at Dagon. Dagon fell over dead. Look at Diana of the Ephesians. She's gone. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is about to die. Now, the issue is that the saved people just didn't understand what was going on. And they understood there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, but they really did not understanding the timing at all. And so it wasn't just those that are unsaved mocking Jesus. I mean, God's people are like, what's going on? And they're depressed. In reality, they should be happy because it's being fulfilled what's going to take place. That he's going to die and he's going to be brought back from the dead. But it went straight over their head. I mean, can you imagine if you were one of those apostles for those 3 days before Jesus rose again? You'd be depressed. Right? I mean, I've seen videos online where there's one that's kind of famous where the Catholics are in a church. They have this big idol of Jesus and they're carrying it on their backs. And it smashes into the ground and their God is dead. They're horrified. That's kind of how God's people felt. They're just like, I don't get it. I mean, did we miss everything? I mean, I don't understand. In Luke 24, we see the words of some of those people that are expressing their thoughts in their depression. Luke 24, verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, this is Jesus saying this, what things? Right? Because the news of the death of Jesus went viral. Everybody's talking about, not just in Jerusalem, I mean all around the world, because you go around the world today, everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody's heard of Jesus. Now, other false religions, people haven't heard of them, but everybody knows Jesus, right? This goes viral, and they're like, have you not heard of this? He said, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. See, in verse 21, they say, we trusted he was going to redeem Israel. Why are they confused? Because there's two comings of Jesus. There's two comings. The first time he came as the Savior. The second time he comes as the King. And so as he's being crucified, they're like, we thought that, you know, he was coming as a conquering king. We don't get it because they didn't tie together everything in the Old Testament perfectly. And look, you can't really blame them because when you're reading the Old Testament, especially in prophecy, it speaks about things and it will jump around and you're like, what is it talking about? Even us having the New Testament, it's confusing. So it makes sense to me that they would be confused. They say, I don't know what's going on. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, and then he died. It's like, we don't get it. I mean, what were we wrong about? Right? Go to John 10. John 10. We'll get a couple more places. John 10. John chapter 10. John 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. John 10, verse 17, the Bible reads, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And what Jesus says is, nobody takes my life from me. Now, why is that? The reason why is because throughout the Gospels, they're trying to kill Jesus. And they can't do it. Why? Because it's not yet time. Right? You know, they're all trying to catch him. You got all these men, and then all of a sudden, he goes through the midst of them. I mean, have you ever thought about that in your head? If there's 20 guys that grab you, you're not going to be able to, you know, go through them. And then all of a sudden, I can just imagine in my head, they're all around Jesus, and then all of a sudden, it's like, you know, like, where did he go? Right? He just gets away out of the midst of them and they can't do anything. Why? Because it was not yet his time. And he's saying, you know what? I lay it down. I decide when. There's a certain time for this to take place, and it's not yet. Go to John 11. We'll close up. John 11. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. And being the resurrection is tied together with life, because when you resurrect, you're being brought back to life. Right? The central thing that we believe is the resurrection, and it's tied together with the life here. And what do you see in the Old Testament? A belief in the living God, right? For Moses, Joshua, King David, Hezekiah, the living God. And look, we just looked up the direct reference to living God. You realize there's a lot of other references I could go to, but look, I will destroy my voice if I preach any longer, right? The living God, the living God, the living God, the living God. And in the New Testament, the living God, the living God, the living God. And here in John 11, verse 25, the resurrection is being linked with life. You say, why? Because when Jesus rose again, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. What is he proving? He's proving to be the living God. He's proving to be the Messiah. He's proving to be the Christ. The central thing in our religion is the resurrection. It's funny because other religions will try to say, hey, you know, we believe mostly the same things. Really? What do we have in common with Muslims? We both believe in the Ten Commandments? I mean, pretty much everybody in the world thinks you shouldn't kill people. I mean, we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we believe he is God, and we believe in the resurrection. All those are things that they deny. They don't believe those things. Look, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we are celebrating, that proves that he is the living God. That proves everything that he said. What greater proof could you have? I mean, somebody being brought back from the dead. But it's not that somebody brought them back. They brought themselves back. What greater proof could you possibly have? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he makes a statement, believest thou this? Do you believe this? We're going to get ready to take the Lord's Supper here in about 10 minutes after the final song. And what I said was, the requirement to take the Lord's Supper is what? That you're saved. What's the key to being saved? Do you believe this? That's the key. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Christ that came here and willingly laid down his life and rose again from the dead, and as a result of that resurrection, no works, no baptism, no repentance of sins, no change in lifestyle is required on our part? Why? Because of the fact, he says, believest thou this? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What does that mean, never die? It means once saved, always saved. Amen. It means eternal security. What he's saying in John 11, verse 26 is this. If you don't believe in eternal life, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're not saved. Right. That's what he's saying. And look, that's where the rubber hits the road in Christianity. Do you believe in eternal security? Because most people are going to tell us, or at least a lot of people, yeah, it's not by works. But then they're going to say, well, you can lose your salvation if you do something bad. Well, according to my Bible, you have to believe that you're never going to die. And the question is, do you believe that? And look, as we take the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, if you believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're not trusting your works or your lifestyle or anything that you do, you are free to take the Lord's Supper. Let me also say this. If you are not for sure you're going to heaven, you say, Brother Stuckey, I'm 80% or 90%. Let me translate that. That means you're not saved. That's what it means. Look, when I was a teen, I was 80 to 90% sure I was going to heaven. And you know what I found out when somebody gave me the gospel? Actually, I was had a straight ticket to hell. I was 0% going to heaven. Why? Because I was trusting in my lifestyle. What I would have said is this, you know what? I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't do drugs. You know, I'm a pretty nice person. Surely that's good enough. And if that's what you think today, you're not saved. Because you don't understand that Jesus Christ already made the payment. The Bible says, whosoever liveth and believeth. Not whosoever liveth and goes to church. Not whosoever liveth and repents of their sins. Not whosoever liveth and gets baptized and, you know, obeys all the commandments. No, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, let me also say this. When we take the Lord's Supper, as the men hand out the bread and as they hand out the grape juice, they're not going to try to determine whether or not you're saved. You got to know that. Here's what I would also say. As a parent, you make the decision for your kids. None of my kids will take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they don't understand yet the gospel. They're too young to fully comprehend that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, regardless of what age your child is, whether they're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, or whatever age, I mean, it's fine. If they don't believe it, as the parent, you should say, actually, no, you're not going to take the Lord's Supper. And then use that as an opportunity after the service to give them the gospel or have somebody else give them the gospel. Right? But that is the requirement, that you believe those things, that it's by faith alone, once saved, always saved, that Jesus is who he says he was. Let's close in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to just help us to apply this sermon to our lives and help us to realize how special the resurrection is. And thank you for sending your son to die for us and pay for our sins, God, and rise again and give us hope to go to heaven if we just believe on you, God. And I ask you to help us remember this and set aside our minds and hearts as we prepare to get the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn our hymnals to song number 31. We'll be singing, He Lives. We serve the risen Savior. Amen. I serve a risen Savior. Ready? Sing. I serve a risen Savior is in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. All the seek him, the help of all who find.